this morning. We're coming out of Zechariah, and so let me invite you to turn there in your Bibles, Zechariah chapter 14, and we're going to begin in verse 1. Zechariah 14, 1 is on page 674 in the Pew Bible that is there in the rack in front of you. If you would like to turn in that, then please do. We've been in the book of Zechariah for a long time now. I don't know how long we've been in it, but we've been in there a while. So today we finish up. I thought maybe a standing ovation at that point, but that's okay. That's all right. We're finishing up Zechariah, and we're going to move on. Let me just say, throughout the whole book of Zechariah, God's point and his purpose in talking to his servant and making sure that his people know and understand is he wants to encourage them. He wants them to see and understand that he is at work, that he's doing powerful things, that they can go on with the task that he's given them because he's going to make a difference. Things are going to be all right. And I think that's an important message for us. I don't know about you, but it's easy to look in the media and see all of the garbage that goes on in our world and think maybe things aren't going to be all right. But God's message to his people, the Israelites, is his message to us today too as well. And so at any rate, let's read this together. This is Zechariah chapter 14, and I'm going to begin in verse 1. It tells us, "A day of the Lord is coming, when your plunder will be divided among you. I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. The city will be captured, the houses ransacked, and the women raped. Half of the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle." Now, maybe right now you're thinking, wait a minute, Ben, I thought this was good news. I thought this was encouraging God's people. What on earth do you call that? Well, what Zechariah is giving us right here at the beginning is bad news. He's given us reason that he's going to come, reason that there will be judgment. And I mean, this stuff is monstrous that we are talking about here in these verses of Scripture, but they are reasons that God will bring judgment. And if that's not enough, you know, in the book of Joel, chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, we're given four different reasons that God will bring judgment. The nations have scattered Israel, which is they've really mistreated them. The nations have divided up the land that God gave to the Israelites. They've divided it up among themselves. The nations have made slaves out of God's people, the Israelites, who are the Jewish people. The nations, specifically Babylon, has carried off the sacred vessels that were used for worshiping the Lord. And an obvious piece in all this is that the Israelites are God's special people. You know, what the Scripture tells us is that those of us who are not born Jewish, who are not part of that nation, we are grafted in. We become adopted children in God's family, or we can be if we accept him and follow after him. And so we, in essence, are a part of his special people. And there's good news in this because God doesn't allow us to be mistreated forever. God's not going to just put up with stuff on and on and on. And that's good news if you're a follower of his, because this passage says he comes to fight for us. All right, so our passage goes on, or actually, let me just tell you, some of this really, it appears to be some of the same things that we're talking about in the book of Revelation. There is debate over some of these things, and so I don't want to stand up here and be like, I've got all the answers and I've got color glossy photos of how it's all going to transpire. I don't have that. I do still have questions. There are things that I might be missing, but this is prophetic. This is pointing toward things that God will do, and it sounds an awful lot like Revelation chapter 16, verses 13 through 16 say, "Then I saw three impure spirits that looked like frogs. They came up out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are demonic spirits that perform signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for battle on the great day of God Almighty. Look, I come like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and remains clothed so as not to go naked and be shamefully exposed. Then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. And the reason I want to point this out to you is because these Revelation talks about an end times when the nations will all gather together against Jerusalem. That's exactly what we were talking about here. This is what we see in Zechariah chapter 14. So there's a part of me that goes, these things go together, you know? These are prophetic things that will come. Ultimately, the bottom line is, in Zechariah 1:3, God fights for Israel. You know, he hears them in their distress, and he brings judgment and justice to this world, which we often miss. I read this week about this guy, and he was a department store head. You know, he had a floor that he was in charge of in a department store. And he really kind of got fed up with his job, and so he just walked out the door without having anything to go to, which incidentally, young folks, that's a bad idea. You know, being gainfully employed is good. So having something to go to when you quit a job is a really great thing. But this guy, he kind of shopped around for a while, and eventually he was very fortunate. He got a job in law enforcement. And just several months go by, and he bumps into this guy that he knew from the department store, and the guy's like, so you're a police officer? Like, what is going on? How do you like doing that? And he said, well, I'm going to tell you. You know, the hours are all right. The money is better than I was making at the department store. And the thing that I like the most is that the customer is always wrong. I have heard this before. Obviously, I've never been in law enforcement, but I've heard before that law enforcement officers sometimes feel a little jaded, a little cynical, because just about everybody out in society that they bump into is lying to them about things. And they begin to ask themselves, does anybody fess up? Does anybody tell the truth, no matter what? And I think there's questions like that in all of our minds. I read this week about Willie Nelson was traveling through Texas, and he got caught with marijuana. I know that comes as a shock to everybody, but Willie Nelson gets caught with marijuana, and the judge made a statement to the Associated Press because the prosecutor wanted to say that he got caught with miscellaneous drug paraphernalia, and that if he just paid a $500 fine, he could go on his way. It would be kind of a slap on the wrist, no big deal for him. When you're using drug use in this particular place in Texas, it was supposed to carry with it the weight of possible jail time up to a year. And the judge basically said, we're not doing that. We're not giving him just a slap on a wrist because he's somebody famous. We wouldn't do that for anybody else. That's kind of refreshing, isn't it? That there's somebody out there who says what's right is right, and we treat everybody fairly and everybody the same. What I want to say in all this is, in our world, we see all of these things, and it seems like it's day after day after day. Is there justice out there? Do people get what they deserve? Are things handled well and rightly? And I think it can be easy to say they just don't seem to. One pastor has said, don't let divorce, don't let bankruptcy, don't let the loss of a loved one or a bad childhood keep you from the amazing future that God has in store. What happened may have been wrong. What they did may have put you at a disadvantage. They played politics and you didn't get the promotion. They let you go after years of being loyal to that company, or they didn't have time for you growing up. They abandoned you when it was unfair. But what they did can't stop God from working powerfully. And I think, man, what an amazing statement. That is so true. There will be a day when God brings justice to this world. Be encouraged by that. Know there are things that God will do. And our job doesn't change. It is to remain faithful to Him, to do the things that He's asked of us, to live in a way that brings Him honor and glory. Verse 4 goes on here. It says, on that day, His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley with half of the mountain moving north and half moving south. You will flee by mountain valley, for it will extend to Azel. You will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. On that day there will be no light, no cold or frost. It will be a unique day without daytime or nighttime, a day known to the Lord. When evening comes, there will be light. In Acts chapter 1, we see some things happening in Jesus' ministry. Like, he has come, he's lived his earthly life, he died on a cross, he rose to life again. In Acts chapter 1, he is making an appearance to his followers, his very last appearance. So before he ascends into heaven anyway. So he's standing there with his followers and he's telling them, they say, okay, Jesus, you know, you've done this amazing thing. Are you at this time going to restore the kingdom in its fullest sense? And Jesus basically tells them, like, it's really not for you to know the times and the dates and all of these kinds of things. You just need to be aware. And the Holy Spirit is going to be a gift that is given to you that will give you power, and you then will be my witnesses in all of Judea and Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. So he gives them a job, right? You're to talk about me. You're to be a witness of the things that you have seen, the things that I have done. And then he ascends into heaven, right? And the disciples standing there, I'm sure in slack-jawed amazement, looking up into the sky where he has ascended, are startled when there are two men there with them dressed in dazzling white. And they basically say to the disciples, why are you standing here stargazing? Right? Jesus is going to come back just the way that you saw him go. Okay. In this passage of scripture that we're talking about, is Jesus coming back. In Acts chapter 1, they're in Galilee on the Mount of Olives. In Zechariah, it talks about God coming to the Mount of Olives in Galilee. Did you know science teaches us that there are fault lines? Y'all know this? You remember tectonic plates and all that kind of thing from school? There's a fault line on the Mount of Olives. And it runs so that if it were split, science tells us, it's possible that mountain could be divided north and south. Crazy that that is recorded in a document from 2,500 years ago, isn't it? Unless there was a God behind it. Isaiah chapter 13, verse 10, Isaiah prophesies, for the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. Here's what I want to say to you. God will make his presence felt. There is a God who is working. He is moving and active. And we don't have to protect him. You know, we don't have to defend God. He can take care of himself. John Ortberg tells a story of a friend of his, a lady named Kim. And Kim was talking about her family. And she said, the family's all in the car and they're driving down the road one day. And this lady has a flat tire on the side of the road. So Kim's dad pulls over and he gets out of the car and he goes around to help the lady change her tire. And so he's down kind of underneath the car changing the tire when another car swerves off the road and hits the one that he's changing the tire on. And he is basically gets pinned underneath the car with this thing on his chest. Said that it severed one of his fingers, that he broke five ribs, it punctured a lung, and his lung began to fill with blood. And Kim says that her mom, who is almost 5 feet tall, gets out of the car, walks over to the one that is pinning her husband to the ground and prays, in the name of Jesus, help, and picks the car up off of her husband so that they are able to drag him out from underneath it. Now, they didn't know this at the time, but later they said that she fractured vertebra in her back with the, with exerting so much effort in order to lift this car off of this guy. Now, and that's, we hadn't gotten to the crazy part yet. So this guy then goes to the emergency room. And the finger that he has severed, they are not concerned about that at all. They're like, they told the family, it's okay if he loses a finger as long as he stays alive. That's our main concern here. And so they begin work on other things. Well, there is a particular time of day that the guy who is in the hospital notices where his finger goes from being ashen gray to being pink again. And they believe that that is a miraculous healing that God did for him. He was able to keep his finger. Nobody expected that. No, the doctors and nurses are all astonished by this. Later, they realized or put together that Kim's mother came from a family where her dad was the pastor, and their church began to pray for him at that time. And they believe that was a direct answer to prayer. Now, maybe today, you know, you're coming in here and you're like, I'm not really a spiritual person. I'm not religious. And maybe, you know, you go through the grocery store and there's this thing about how aliens play third base for the Boston Red Sox. And you think, okay, this is out of one of those kind of like tabloid things where people are making up stories in order to sell something. But that's not the case here. This guy, Kim's dad, who goes through all of these things, his name is James Loader, and he's a professor at Princeton Theological Seminary. And Ortberg talks about how his life was radically changed through this occasion. That you would think a seminary professor of all things, somebody who's teaching pastors how to be pastors, would have this great, deep, amazing faith. But he says, no, it was like an intellectual ascent. Yes, there's a God out there somewhere, and we do our best to know who he is, but... And his life was changed through this series of events, these miraculous things, to the point that he began to say, I see God at work in our world. I see things that cannot be explained by science, that you can't just write off as a fluke, that God had to be involved in that. And it so radically changed the man that they started calling him the weeping professor, because he was just moved at the things that he saw God doing around him. He sees Jesus as a living presence in his life. And Ortberg says he's begun to live moment to moment in a God-bathed, God-soaked, God-intoxicated world. What I want to say to you is God makes his presence known here. I have been with you in your hospital rooms and heard stories of things that God has done. You know, over and over again, we see around us God doing things that are a little hard to explain, like an ashen gray thumb suddenly pinking up and becoming healthy again when there's absolutely no reason that it should be. What I want to say to you is, all religious stuff is not the same. We're not all just climbing the same mountain to God, and they're not all just basically the same thing. There is a God who is real and true, and he is making himself and his presence known in this world. And I hope that is a word of encouragement to you. I hope that you see all of the junk, all of the garbage that goes on around us. That's not going to go on forever. God will make his presence felt in a much more powerful way than he has already. So verse 8 continues. It says, on that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem, half to the eastern sea and half to the western sea, in summer and in winter. The Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day, there will be one Lord, and his name, the only name. The whole land from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, will become like the Arabah. But Jerusalem will be raised up and remain in its place. From the Benjamin gate to the site of the first gate, to the corner gate, from the tower of Hananel to the royal winepress, it will be inhabited. Never again will it be destroyed. Jerusalem will be secure. This is the plague with which the Lord will strike the nations that fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. On that day, men will be stricken by the Lord with great panic. Each man will seize the hand of another, and they will attack each other. Judah too will fight at Jerusalem. The wealth of all the surrounding nations will be collected, great quantities of gold and silver and clothing. A similar plague will strike the horses and mules and camels and donkeys and all the animals in those camps. It doesn't really paint a pretty picture, does it, of this last thing, you know, and who knows what that could look like. It could be some sort of fallout. It could be some kind of disease that the Lord causes miraculously. We don't really know. I know that Revelation 22:1 says, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb." It sounds an awful lot like this. You know, the New Jerusalem comes from heaven, and God does this thing where there is a river that flows from it. Revelation and Zechariah both describe God's overwhelming miraculous power. Revelation 17:14, "They will wage war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will triumph over them because He is the Lord of lords and King of kings. And with Him will be His called, chosen, and faithful followers." In Revelation 16, there is this picture of Armageddon, you know, the final battle, and Jesus just says, "It is done. It is finished." And with His words, there is this hailstorm where giant pieces of hail fall from heaven and destroy enemies who are gathered against Him. It's that He triumphs, and it is miraculous. It isn't that we put up such a good fight. It's that God is doing this. Verse 16, it goes on, it says, "Then the survivors from the nations that have attacked Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, and to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. If any of the peoples of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, they will have no rain. If the Egyptian people do not go up and take part, they will have no rain. The Lord will bring on them the plague that He inflicts on the nations that do not go up and celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. On that day, holy to the Lord will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, and the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the sacred bowls in front of the altar. Every pot in Jerusalem and Judah will be holy to the Lord Almighty, and all who come to sacrifice will take some of the pots and cook in them. And on that day there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord Almighty." There are some things that probably need some explanation in all of this. So one of those is the rain issue, that I don't understand all of the end times things. There are people who are much more studied than I am who do understand more than I do, but I know there will be a time here where we still get to choose to follow or reject God. And the people who go, "I'm not going up there, I'm not going to celebrate, I'm staying right where I am," there is a plague that falls on them. They don't get rain. And He uses the Egyptians as an example because they've got the Nile River. Like, so what if it doesn't rain here? We've got the Nile, you know? And it says the same plague falls on them. They're going to have drought. They're going to have a problem. Being next to the Nile isn't going to save them from this. Incidentally, you know, people tell me all the time, "Preacher, I believe in Jesus. I'm just not in favor of organized religion." Anybody ever heard that before? They may not call you preacher, but you know what I'm talking about, right? Apparently, God believes in organized religion because He's calling everybody together to worship Him. You know, there will be a day when He says everybody's coming up at least annually. You know, some Easter and Christmas Christian is going to use that, right? All I got to do is be there annually. But anyway, God calls them to come and to worship Him. He has an expectation that they would all gather together in worship of Him. What is the deal with the cooking pots and the horse things and all of that? I think it is this. We have a tendency in our society to separate the sacred from the secular. Do you know what I mean? Like the second we listen to music all week long, right? We listen to the radio, music that deals with life stuff. And then on Sunday morning, we turn it to Christian radio, right? Like there's a clear division between sacred and secular. Some people, not everyone, but some people in their lives, there's a clear distinction, right? They go, I'm going to come to church on Sunday and do the sacred so that I can go home and all week long live however I want to live in the secular. What I believe we're talking about with these things is that there's no division. There will be a day where you don't have to go have these pure vessels in order to do your sacrifices and your worship of the Lord, because every pot in the house is sacred to the Lord, and that's the way we see it. That our transportation, horses or cars or whatever you want to call it, it's all sacred. It all belongs to the Lord. I think there will be a day when we worship God all the time, recognizing that everything we own belongs to Him. Last week, I came in and I talked to you about this family, right? There's a family in our community and their special needs. Everybody in the family is. And their house is just, it's been in really bad shape. Really rough conditions. And there's a team of people in the church here who have said, we want to make a difference. We want to help. And so in a meeting with that team, they said to me, you know, we got the storms coming, all of that. We're going to get into a wet season here. They've got holes in their roofs. We've got this roofer who said he'll do this at cost for us. If we can just have the money that we need, well, we could have sat down and called a special call business meeting, you know, but that takes 2 or 3 weeks to do. And so basically what they said to me was, could we just take up a love offering? You know, could we just ask the people, no pressure, but if you feel led by God, would you put some money in that plate to help this family, to pay for the materials for their roof? And so we did. We just set the plates out and we just put it out there. And we needed $4,700 to pay for the materials. We got a little over $5,000 in that. Now, I want you to hear me say in this, I believe it's because many of you get it. You know, that you look at your bank checkbook and you don't go, this is my money. But you look at it and you say, what I have belongs to the Lord. And I want to give what I have to honor Him. You know, I hope that you're doing that day in and day out and not just when the preacher gets up and gives a special plea, right? You know, but that's what we're talking about here, is the no division between the sacred and the secular, because of our love for God, that we just recognize Him in everything around us. Corinth, I think you're doing something right. You know, when I use the name Corinth, I'm talking about you. We're not the building, we are the people gathered. I want you to hear, I want you to be encouraged. God is at work in this world. There will be a day when He comes and He makes things right, and I believe the right things that you see around you in this moment are evidence of the things that God will do one day, that He will be faithful to His word. And if you don't know this God, you're missing out on something. There are many people through history, I don't know who started this, who talk about the hole in your hearts. We got a God-shaped hole in our heart. And there's nothing that is going to fill that hole except God. If you've never invited Him into your heart and into your life, would you do that today? If you want somebody to pray with, somebody to kind of help you start that relationship with God, then I would be honored to be that person.